This is, my counting is correct, number 95 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. We are in the subject of reprobation, and this will be the seventh study in reprobation. I had originally planned for eight, but knew a while back that we would have to go to nine. And now today, in the section on objections, I have concluded that this is difficult stuff and I better not go too fast. So we will ultimately end up then with 10 studies, and so I project 3 after this 7th one. And we have come to the section entitled Common Objections to Reprobation, Double Predestination, and Equal Ultimacy. It's section 14 in the materials that I have given you. I will be departing significantly from the materials, so hopefully you will take some notes, perhaps on the back of or you don't have a blank page, it's every page is printed for you. But hopefully you will take some notes, because I will be giving you quite a few new things. I decided that my written treatment of this was not adequate, and I will be departing from that. I also gave you a 2-page printout of an article on the will of God by A.W. Pink that we will be looking at in a few minutes. So, objections to reprobation, double predestination, and equal ultimacy. These are some of the main objections to reprobation, along with double predestination and equal ultimacy. And I draw some of these from A.W. Pink's article, Writings on Reprobation. The first objection is this: if reprobation is true, then the gospel offer cannot be genuine. If reprobation is true, then the gospel offer cannot be genuine. Now, this is an objection that's really made from a human perspective, but God's perspective also should be addressed here. From the human perspective, the objector is claiming that if we give out the gospel and some people are non-elect, in fact reprobate, and cannot come to Christ, then my words as a presenter of the gospel are a sham. They are not genuine. How do we answer that? Well, biblically, it's not difficult to answer that. First of all, we are commanded to preach the gospel. So knowing that some people are non-elect, are reprobate, and cannot and will not come to Christ does not affect my responsibility in giving out the gospel, whether it's to one person in one-on-one evangelism, or if it's preaching the gospel to 500 or 1,000 people. We are commanded to do that in Scripture, so we have that responsibility. So that is looking at this question from the human perspective. I do not know if a person, or one person, or more than one person that I am preaching to, are elect or reprobate. God doesn't tell me to try to look into that. Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. That's His business to know that. So we can honestly give out the gospel, even though we know some cannot respond. God saves those He intends to save. We have the responsibility of giving out the gospel. That's the command. And He will save through that whoever he wants to save. We know that the reprobate are not interested in the things of God. They will not come. The elect will come if that is the time in God's purpose for them to come to Christ. So from the human perspective, we have responsibility to preach the gospel. We can't escape that. And we do not know who's reprobate, who's elect. It doesn't matter. We give out the gospel. That's our responsibility. Now, from God's perspective, remember the question is, if reprobation is true, the objection is, if reprobation is true, then the gospel offer cannot be genuine. Well, we make a genuine offer as human beings because we don't know the spiritual future of our audience. But from God's perspective, he offers the gospel through people, but his sovereign plan does not include the reprobate coming to faith in Christ. So he does not appeal longingly for the reprobate to come when the gospel is proclaimed. I do, because I don't know who is elect and who is reprobate. But God knows, and God does not genuinely ask the reprobate to come. And here we're at the issue of a topic that we brought up several weeks ago called the well-meant gospel offer. When a human being preaches the gospel, is God genuinely asking the reprobate to come? Is the gospel offer well-meant on God's part? Is it sincere on God's part? Now, God does not trick people, so we cannot say that God is trying to fool people, and he gives out the gospel and he's fooling the reprobate and he doesn't really mean what he says. Humanly speaking, I give out the gospel. But from God's perspective, there is no such thing as a well-meant gospel offer. He is not genuinely offering the gospel to the reprobate. If he were, then that would do away with reprobation, and or it would create a conflict within God such that he established from eternity past that some people could not and would not come to Christ, and yet at the same time he genuinely offers for them to come to Christ. That would be an absolute contradiction. So this objection, if reprobation is true, then the gospel offer cannot be genuine, has to be addressed from the human perspective. I am responsible. You are responsible to give out the gospel. We don't know who is reprobate, who is elect. We give it out genuinely. But in that proclamation of the gospel, God does not offer the gospel to the reprobate because he knows that they cannot, will not, and never intends for them to come. Second question. Second objection. Reprobation tarnishes the character of God. God is a bad God. He is an evil God. He is doing something wrong if he chooses some people not to come to Christ and chooses them for eternal loss. But reprobation does not compromise the goodness or the justice of God. God is good and just in whatever he does. Scripture tells us that in many places. And he never changes. He doesn't change that in regard to reprobation. He's not good and just 95% of the time, and then he's a bad God 5% with regard to reprobation. No, he's good and just always. So he's no less good or just when he determines the future of the unsaved than when he determines the future of the redeemed. God does many things for human beings through his providential care of the earth. But do these things lead them to want to turn to God? No, they do not. Paul comments on this in Romans 2:1-5. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth.
So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. This is a demonstration that even though God does things for human beings, reprobate and elect alike, through His providential care of the earth, the reprobate do not acknowledge that these things are good things from the hand of God, and they shake their fist in God's face. Now, because we regret the future of the reprobate, we see it as a sad thing. We're inclined to side with the reprobate against God. We think about eternal punishment and wish things could be otherwise, wondering if God could have a better plan. And I believe that most Christians do that. They say, God is loving. I do not want to see anyone suffer eternally. So it must be their own fault. God would not be involved with sending them to such a future. It's hard for us to realize now that those who will spend eternity apart from God are His enemies. They hate Him. They love their sin. And they do not want to be in God's presence. Our sympathy is misplaced. In siding with the reprobate, in thinking that that is a sad thing that shouldn't happen, we have misplaced sympathy. So, does reprobation tarnish the character of God? No, He never changes. And reprobation is part of His good purpose. We saw that, of course, in Romans chapter 9 with regard to the vessel prepared for destruction, prepared for wrath. God is glorified through that. A third objection or problem with reprobation. Some people say we can tell who is reprobate. Now, this is not an objection to the concept of the doctrine of reprobation. It's just a strange idea about it. So, we have to conclude that just as we cannot discern who the elect are, you don't know who the elect are. You may see a person who has not professed faith in Christ, seemingly interested in the things of the gospel, the things of Christ. Say, that person must be elect. Have you ever said that? Some people say, well, someone's close to the kingdom because they seem to have an interest in spiritual things. Haven't made a profession of faith in Christ yet, but they must be close. And so we have to conclude they must be elect. And so if I talk to them more and give them more scripture, they're going to come to Christ. No, we cannot know who the elect are, nor can we know who the reprobate are. We are to proclaim the good news of Christ without distinction, without knowing. God doesn't tell us, so we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel without distinction. This is His plan. It's His business to lead the elect to respond to the gospel when He wants them to. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Paul says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? But we do not know which people we are a smell of life to and which ones we are a smell of death to." It may be that that person that seems like they would never have an interest in the things of Christ may be the elect person, and the others that we think are soft to the gospel are reprobate. We do not know. A fourth objection or problem with reprobation, a very different kind, And this is the claim that double predestination, if you believe in double predestination and equal ultimacy, you are a hyper-Calvinist. Some claim that holding to equal ultimacy goes beyond and even deep double predestination, but particularly with the issue of equal ultimacy, which is debated among Calvinists. Some Calvinists say that holding to equal ultimacy goes beyond normal, quote-unquote, normal Calvinism, and they hold that even Calvin himself should be it goes beyond normal Calvinism and even Calvinism itself and should be rejected as being... Let me say that again. Some claim that holding to equal ultimacy goes beyond, quote-unquote, normal Calvinism and goes beyond even Calvin himself and should be rejected as being hyper-Calvinism, that is, beyond Calvinism. This is a derogatory term and should not be used in theological discussions. It is the what's called the logical fallacy, the false logic of poisoning the water. You use a bad term about something and then the association grows. Why, that's bad because the bad term has been used. Now, there are many different ways that hyper-Calvinism as a term has been used. Let me list some of them for you. Some say that a hyper-Calvinist is someone who goes beyond Calvin. And this assumes, of course, that the person using the term has some kind of absolute proof of what Calvin believed. They really know exactly what Calvin thought. And so they can say, well, this person goes beyond Calvin. Beyond in the sense of too strong in the direction of the sovereignty of God. A second use of the term hyper-Calvinism is to refer to someone who stresses the sovereignty of God. Someone who is weak on the sovereignty of God, but yet wants to call himself a Calvinist may say, well, that person's a hyper-Calvinist, simply because they stress the sovereignty of God more than the speaker. A third use of the term is anyone who's more Calvinistic than I am. See how subjective this is. There's no anchor for that kind of thinking. A fourth use of the term hyper-Calvinism or hyper-Calvinist is if a person is a supralapsarian, or a high Calvinist, or a person who believes in equal ultimacy. You can go on the web and find a page by Philip Johnson. He has some helpful things on lapsarianism. He also has a page on hyper-Calvinism. And he says, here are five marks of the hyper-Calvinist, or any one of them will qualify a person as a hyper-Calvinist in Johnson's view. First of all, anyone who denies that the gospel call applies to all who hear is a hyper-Calvinist. That's the well-meant gospel offer. Well, under this view, I am a hyper-Calvinist, according to Johnson, because I deny that the gospel call applies from God's perspective to everyone who hears it. Secondly, Johnson says a hyper-Calvinist is someone who denies that faith is the duty of every sinner. All five of these points are related. We're going to be studying those in a future set of studies. But if a person denies that faith is the duty of every sinner, he is a hyper-Calvinist. The claim there is that God wants everyone, genuinely, wants and expects everyone to exercise faith in Christ if they hear the gospel. Well, I believe that that's false. God does not ask or expect the reprobate to believe in the gospel. That would be God working across purposes to himself. Johnson says, in third place, a hyper-Calvinist is someone who denies that the gospel makes any offer of Christ, salvation, or mercy to the non-elect, or denies that the offer of divine mercy is free and universal. This is similar to the first one. Again, it's the well-meant gospel offer. I am, therefore, a hyper-Calvinist, according to Johnson, because I deny the gospel makes an offer of Christ to the reprobate. Johnson says a fourth legitimate use of hyper-Calvinism is calling someone a hyper-Calvinist is if they deny that there is such a thing as common grace. We're going to study that at length in the future studies. And according to this, I would be a hyper-Calvinist. Sorry to puncture the balloon of your image about me, but I am, under all of these, according to all of these, a hyper-Calvinist. But if you think that I am making any degree of sense out of Scripture at all, then you would have to conclude that the use of the term hyper-Calvinism is something that shouldn't be done. And finally, Philip Johnson says that a hyper-Calvinist is someone who denies that God has any sort of love for the non-elect. I do not believe that God has love for the non-elect. And again, we will study that at length in future studies. All of these things are related. And it's interesting that he has all five of these together. They are all connected. We have talked about these to some degree in the past and will at length in the future. According to these uses, someone wanting to use this pejorative phrase could call me a hyper-Calvinist because I believe in the sovereignty of God, or because I've concluded from Romans 9 that the high Calvinist has the support of the biblical text and that Romans 9 teaches equal ultimacy. Some people will insist on using this phrase, but I think it's much better to evaluate a person's position with reference to Scripture and say that someone is either biblical or not biblical. Don't call someone a hyper-Calvinist. You may not agree with them, but don't use that kind of term because it has so many different meanings, it doesn't accomplish anything, it's misplaced. We're going to deal, as I said, with each of Philip Johnson's points in future studies. Is a person really going beyond Calvin if he says that the text teaches equal ultimacy? Here I quote Calvin again for you, as I did earlier in this study, same quote. Calvin says, "Not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends," that's my underlining, "being created for one or the other of these ends." I think that's equal ultimacy. We say, Calvin says, "He is predestinated either to life or to death." And again, he says, "There can be no election without its opposite, reprobation." I think Calvin is describing equal ultimacy. So I have to conclude that in these words he asserts reprobation, double predestination, and equal ultimacy. And I think in this he's simply affirming what is in Scripture. Calvin is biblical here and not hyper-Calvinistic. Calvin cannot go beyond Calvin. A fourth objection, fifth objection. Reprobation, say some, involves the respect of persons. God has respect for the elect and discards the reprobate. This is an Arminian argument, and it goes like this. We know God is no respecter of persons, says Scripture. So how can he reprobate some people? Actually, this is a protest against election, too. God favors the elect, God disfavors the reprobate. Arthur Pink has a great answer to this. He says, we're asked, does not Scripture declare again and again that God is no respecter of persons? We answer, it certainly does, and God's electing grace proves it. The seven sons of Jesse, although older and physically superior to David, are passed by, while the young shepherd boy is exalted to Israel's throne. The scribes and lawyers pass unnoticed, and ignorant fishermen are chosen to be the apostles of the Lamb. Divine truth is hidden from the wise and prudent, and is revealed to babes instead. The great majority, the wise and noble, are ignored, while the weak, the base, the despised are called and saved. Harlots and publicans are sweetly compelled to come into the gospel feast, while self-righteous Pharisees are suffered to perish in their immaculate morality. Truly, God is no respecter of persons, or he would not have saved me. I think a rather tongue-in-cheek answer, and it's very effective. A sixth objection. Quoting Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30, 31, and 32, claiming that God does not want the death of anyone. God doesn't want anyone to die, therefore he would not intend for anyone to be reprobate, meaning that human beings choose totally on their own not to come to Christ and to be lost. So here's the text. Therefore, O house of Israel, Ezekiel 18, 30, 31 and 32, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Well, initially that sounds like good argument against reprobation. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. But using that as an argument against reprobation commits the old error of taking something out of context. The assumption is that God does not want the spiritual death of anyone. And this would mean, therefore, God is not at all involved in reprobation. But if we look at the wider context, and you can do that on your own, you'll find that the subject is evil behavior in Israelite society that leads to capital punishment. People committing sins in Israel, resulting in capital punishment. The passage speaks about righteous people doing evil and being punished for it. Righteous people doing evil and getting their comeuppance. So the issue in this passage is how people behave in God's covenant nation, not their eternal spiritual welfare. So the issue, first of all, the issue is physical death here. But now we need to bring in something that is not in your materials and we have not dealt with so far in our series. We need to make a distinction between two kinds of biblical descriptions of God's desires. Some people use the word will, but we have to be very careful with that. First of all, in Scripture, we find what some have called God's secret will. God's hidden will, they call it. God's secret or God's hidden will, or his will of decree. And we find that, for instance, in two Scripture passages. First one is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God controls everything, and he works out everything. He brings things to pass according to his will. And this is his sovereign will, or his secret, or his will of decree, if some have made that into an adjective, his decretive will, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, or his hidden will. Ephesians 1:11. Or Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. This is God's secret, decretive, hidden, or sovereign will. This will is causative. It makes things happen. It is not passive or permissive. It is causative. It makes things happen. Further, sometimes we can see it. Sometimes God lets us in on it. As, for instance, when there is prophecy in the Old Testament about the cross. God intends to send an individual to death on the cross, predicted in the Old Testament. Sometimes we can see it, but not always. We do not know what the exact time will be of the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We don't know. That's hidden. He doesn't tell us that in Scripture. So God has a secret, decretive, hidden, sovereign will. Secondly, there is God's revealed will or purposes. This is what we can see of His purposes. It's what's found in Scripture. And it consists mainly of His commands. And I'd like to emphasize, to use especially the word expectations. It's God's expectations of human beings. He genuinely asks people to do these things. They are found in Scripture, or Scripture recording what God has said. So, for instance, in the garden, He said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. In the Ten Commandments, we have don't kill. Love your neighbor. New Testament, rejoice always. Meet together with other believers. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, these two purposes of God and activities of God are not two separate wills. That's why we have to be careful using the word will about them. Say there's one will of God and another will of God. Are they in conflict? No, they are not two separate wills, and they are never in conflict. As if God was surprised by someone's disobedience to the commands that He gives. And the term that is most often used of His commands and expectations is His perceptive will. P-E-R-C-E-P-T-I-V-E. That's what we perceive of His will. Husbands, love your wives. Meet together with other believers. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all things. These are things that we perceive as His will. They are His expectations for human beings. But God knows that His expectations will not always be obeyed. Yet at the same time, His sovereign will is not frustrated. He asks us to obey, to do certain things, and yet His sovereign will, it controls and brings to pass things among human beings, things in His creation, is not frustrated. So when under the law God said, don't kill, and someone kills, his perceptive will says, don't kill, but someone kills, that killing is included in his sovereign will. The sovereign will doesn't get out of joint because someone disobeyed his expectation. In fact, in some places we can see very clearly where his sovereign will includes the breaking or the overriding of his precepts. Can you think of examples? His sovereign will may include clearly, revealed in Scripture, the breaking of his precepts. I've already mentioned one. The garden is one of those. He said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Did his sovereign will include the fall, that they would disobey that expectation? Yes. The moderate Calvinist would like to say God permitted the fall, but we will see next time that they get in trouble by doing that. No, his plan included bringing that to pass. Yet Adam and Eve are charged with sin. Secondly, think of Judas and Herod and Pilate and the Jews in crucifying Jesus. The command under the law was, do not kill. And yet they murdered Jesus. The expectation was, do not kill. They murdered Jesus. His sovereign plan includes the crucifixion. It brings the crucifixion to pass. So his sovereign will includes, at some points, the breaking, at all points, the breaking of his precepts. However, the breaking of the precepts, the breaking of his perceptive will, the breaking of his expectations is always blamed on human beings. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2, 23. The breaking of his expectations, even though it is in his sovereign will, is always blamed on human beings. Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. The second part of that verse implies the guilt of those who crucified Jesus. Who's blamed for the death of Jesus? The sin of crucifying Jesus is blamed on human beings. Whose plan was it? The verse tells us. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's set purpose and foreknowledge were instruments in the carrying out of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So breaking of God's precepts is always blamed on human beings, even though it is part of his sovereign plan. And for another example, Adam and Eve. Were they guilty for disobeying in the garden? Yes. Was it God's purpose that the fall should happen? Yes, for many, many reasons. Now I want you to look at this pink article that I handed out to you. And I'm going to read most or all of it. I think it is very, very good and very helpful. Remember, we're dealing with the question that arises from Ezekiel 18. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. That must be a statement about his expectation for Israel. And yet his sovereign plan includes the death of some. It's not even, however, a passage about reprobation because it's physical death. But the issue arises, does God not take pleasure in anyone's death? Here's pink. the article entitled The Will of God, available easily on the internet. In treating of the will of God, some theologians have differentiated between his decretive will, his decree, and his permissive will, he allows, insisting that there are certain things which God has positively foreordained, but other things that he merely suffers or allows to exist or happen. But such a distinction is really no distinction at all, inasmuch as God only permits that which is according to his will. No such distinction would have been invented had these theologians discerned that God could have decreed the existence and activities of sin without himself being the author of sin. Again, we will turn to that. We will come to that very issue in the last study in the series on reprobation. Personally, we much prefer to adopt the distinction made by the older Calvinists between God's secret and revealed will, or to state it another way, his disposing and his perceptive will. God's revealed will is made known to us in his word, but his secret will is his own hidden counsels. God's revealed will is the definer of our duty and standard of responsibility. That's God's expectations. That's the Ten Commandments. That's commands in the New Testament. The primary and basic reason why I should follow a certain course or do a certain thing is because it is God's will that I should. God has said I should. I know it from Scripture. His will being clearly defined for me in his word. That I should not follow a certain course, that I must refrain from doing certain things, is because they're contrary to God's revealed will. But suppose I disobey God's word, then do I not cross his will? And if so, how can it still be true that God's will is always done and his counsel accomplished at all times? Such questions should make evident the necessity for the distinction here advocated. God's revealed will is frequently crossed, but his secret will is never thwarted. That it is legitimate for us to make such a distinction concerning God's will is clear from Scripture. Take these two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For it is the will of God, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And Romans 9:19, for who has resisted his will? Would any thoughtful reader declare that God's will has precisely the same meaning in both these passages? We surely hope not. The first passage refers to God's revealed will, the latter to his secret will. It's revealed that I am to be sanctified. I am to take the biblical steps to obey God and make that happen. But his secret will may include my failure to do that at points, or my doing it. The first passage, Pink says, concerns our duty. The latter declares that God's secret purpose is immutable and must come to pass notwithstanding the creature's insubordination. God's revealed will is never done perfectly or fully by any of us. That is his expectation. Every human being fails in what God expects us to do, whether stated under the law, pre-law, or in the New Testament. But his secret will never fails of accomplishment, even in the minutest particular. His secret will mainly concerns future events. His revealed will, but not entirely. His revealed will, our present duty. The one has to do with his irresistible purpose, the other with his manifested pleasure. The one is brought upon us and accomplished through us, the other is to be done by us. But remember Philippians chapter 2. It is God who works in you to cause you to want to do and then to do what pleases him. The secret will of God is his eternal, unchanging purpose concerning all things which he has made, to be brought about by certain means to their appointed ends. For this God expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. This is the absolute efficacious will of God, always effected, always fulfilled. The revealed will of God contains not his purpose and decree, but our duty. Not what he will do according to his eternal counsel, but what we should do if we would please him. And this is expressed in the precepts and promises of his word. Whatever God has determined within himself, whether to do himself or to do by others, or to suffer to be done, whilst it is in his own breast and is not made known by any event in providence or precept or prophecy, is his secret will. Such are the deep things of God, the thoughts of his heart, the counsel of his mind, which are impenetrable to all creatures. I'm going to stop at that point. I hope that you read the rest of this article by Pink, The Will of God. I think it is very, very good. So, a sovereign will of God that brings things to pass, it is not passive. And then the expectations of God, which have to do with human activity, how he wants people to live. Be careful about using the word will concerning both of them. It sounds like they're in conflict. They are not. That's why I like the word expectation. His sovereign will is never frustrated by disobedience to his expectations. And so, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 30, 31, and 32, we are dealing in part with the question of raised by the objector, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. That's one of his expectations. But physical death, his will of decree, his sovereign will concludes that this passage does not pertain to spiritual death, but even in that matter, if we were to say God takes no pleasure in the death of the spiritual death of anyone, that would be his expectation. But that's not really what this passage is talking about. Now the next objection, based on Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, appears to say God does not reprobate human beings. This is a very weak argument. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And some quote this and conclude that God may have prepared condemnation for the devil and fallen angels, he hasn't done so for human beings. This future is only God's cursing, condemnation for eternal loss only applies to angels. But that's an argument from silence. Just because human beings are not mentioned here does not mean that they could not be associated with eternal fire. Now the next objection, and we're going to depart from the notes significantly again in this one. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17:30 appears to say that God wants everyone to repent. Here's the verse. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance," says Paul in Acts 17, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Critics of the doctrine of reprobation say that this verse teaches that God wants everyone to repent, so he must make it possible for everyone to do so. Therefore, he does not plan for the reprobation of anyone. How do we answer this? First of all, this is an issue of human activity versus God's activity in the preaching of the gospel. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He does that through human beings. So when I preach the gospel, when you give the gospel, you are commanding people to repent. I do not know who is elect. I do not know who is reprobate. I am commanded to give out the gospel. So I give a blanket command: repent. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blanket command. I do not know who among the people that hear that are elect and who are reprobate. I give that. I am commanded by Scripture to give that blanket command. I, as God's mouthpiece, you, as God's mouthpiece, doing the work of an evangelist, command people, wherever they are, whoever it may be, to repent. On a human level, you genuinely give out the call to repentance. However, from the perspective of God's sovereign will, God does not will that the reprobate come. This is once again the issue of the well-meant gospel offer, what's been accused of being hyper-Calvinistic. God does not ask genuinely that the reprobate come to Christ. God does not beg the reprobate to come to Christ. He does not plead with the reprobate through the human spokesman, because God's not speaking directly. God does not genuinely offer the gospel to the reprobate. He offers it to the elect, and again, if it's their time to come, they may come at that point, they may come 10 years later when they hear the gospel again, but they will come when God brings them. So, I may say to 50 people, you may say to 50 people, repent and come to Christ. You are genuinely asking them all to come, because you don't know who's reprobate, who's elect. But God does not invite the reprobate to come to Christ. Those who do say that the gospel offer is well meant on God's part. But in doing that, it denies reprobation, because God is asking the reprobate to do what the reprobate cannot do. God is asking the reprobate to repent when God's intention is that the reprobate never will repent. God, again, would be working at cross purposes with himself. And, by the way, this is not an issue of the perceptive will of God, of God's expectation that the reprobate will believe in Christ, will repent. It's not his expectation that they would. He never expects them to. They cannot, they will not. He planned for them not to. If he expected them to, he would be working at cross purposes with himself. And then the final, if you have your notes, page 33 in the middle, the final argument that I want to treat against reprobation is one that we've seen before. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Some say this teaches that God really wants everyone to be saved. So how could there be such a thing as reprobation? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, the requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We have dealt with this at great length before in our studies on election, but I'll just mention a few things about it at this point. If God wants everyone to be saved, the argument goes, how could there be such a thing as reprobation? However, in context, all men in verse 4 must refer to people from all places in society. If God truly desires the salvation of everyone and yet decrees to save only some, there's a conflict in God that's contrary to all that Scripture teaches about our sovereign, omnipotent, and unified God. And once again, this is not an issue of God's expectations of human beings versus his will of decree. It's not that God expects everyone to be saved, because he never plans for that at all. It's not a matter of his perceptive will or his will of expectation
versus his will of decree. Because we have altered the materials significantly, I will be sending you out new questions for our discussion and study Wednesday night. We will go on next time to talk about section 15, moderate Calvinist, and we will begin our treatment of the refutation of the claims of R.C. Sproul concerning equal ultimacy. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in Scripture this morning. Cause us to be careful students of your Word, understanding portions of Scripture in context and comparing them throughout Scripture one with another, that we might come to sound and solid theological understanding and conclusions. Bless us as we continue this difficult but terribly important study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.